Good morning, Faith Bridge. How's everyone doing? All right. Good. Hey, we're going to be diving in, continuing this Joseph series, the book of Genesis. We're going to be walking through the chapter 41, the book of Genesis. If you need a Bible, feel free to raise your hands. We're going to be in the Word. But as they're doing that, a little bit of roll call I'd like to do just to kind of see where everyone and what college they root for. Anyone root for Baylor? Okay, all right. The Aggies, Texas A&M. Okay. Let's see, what else? We got SMU. Okay, all right. Southern Methodist. All right, let's go. Let's think about Lamar. That's a good school. All right, one. Rice, all of them are at the chapel right now. University of Houston. Okay, all right. Sam Houston. Oh, yeah, right there. I see you. Security. I see you. Stephen F. Austin. All right. Okay. I'm thinking of what's the other school? Yesterday I was... Whoa. I'm setting it up. Whew, I got the hiss. That is like Texas A&M. I've gotten the Texas A&M hiss once before, but the UT hiss, I wasn't ready for that. So yesterday I was in Ann Arbor, and I was at the game. And I'll say College Game Day found me, supposedly, because a bunch of you from Faithbridge were texting me and posting it on Instagram. Here's a picture from yesterday. It was there. Yeah, there it is. And I'll tell you, it started out before the game began. I was feeling good. And then after that first drive, I was like, this is University of Texas's year. So well done, Longhorns. Who's a Longhorn fan? All right. Okay, some of you are like, I don't care. It's Houston Texans time. All right. Well, I will say we did lose for the first time in a few years, and but when you have the national championship joy still flowing in your heart, as I do, it's a good thing. And as one Faith Bridger came up to me and said, the last time that UT won a national championship, 2005, if this year they win it, it's actually 18 years, so they could actually vote. That's how long it's been. So that comes from the cameraman back there. That's and he's a Texas fan. So Genesis 41, verse 1. Some of you are like, teach the Bible. Here we go. Says this, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream, and he was standing by the Nile. Now remember, when we meet Joseph, this guy's life, I'm telling you, it just gets harder and worse. And the whole life could be summed up, what was meant for evil, God used for good. And just, we have been in this series, and every chapter we look at, we're like, man, how does it get so hard and so bad and so difficult? And a couple more weeks in this series, you're going to keep seeing, man, this life of faith, even in the midst. But 2 years go by since last week's message. 2 years go by, and Pharaoh has a dream. And here's the dream. He has the dream. First dream, he's sleeping, and all of a sudden he has 7 massive, beautiful longhorns. And these cows are just fat, and they are big. And then he has 7 very sickly, ugly, skinny-looking cows. And then those skinny, ugly-looking cows eat the fat longhorns. And then he wakes up. And then he has another dream the next night. And this dream is he has 7 beautiful grain stalks. They're beautiful, just budding. They're perfect. And 7 really, really skinny, weedy kind of grains. And those weedy grains overcome the beautiful grains. And he wakes up with anxiety. He's like, what does this mean?
And back in those days, dreams mattered. People wanted to know, maybe the divine's trying to talk to me. Maybe I'm getting some sense of image. And so the Pharaoh does what the Pharaoh does when you're the most powerful person in the land. He calls the magicians. He calls the people who can interpret dreams. He calls everyone that maybe can give him an interpretation. And just as I told you what this dream was, and some of you are like, that's weird. That's what every magician, what every interpreter said. And all of a sudden, it just left Pharaoh just a bit bothered. So in verse 8, the story continues and says, in the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told him his dreams, but no one could interpret them. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. See, Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, a young Hebrew was there. They don't even say his name. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled. Which Pharaoh's like, oh, that's true. I remember this. So verse 14, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Now, I've been doing a lot of research, and I've been trying to figure out, man, what did Joseph actually look like? And I've been working really, really hard, and I came across this beautiful, like, antiquity that does all of this history of like, images and drawings and pictures. And you're not going to believe this. Like, I'm going to show you what Joseph looked like, and this is what he looked like. just clean-shaven, full head of hair, Kenneth Joseph Wehrlein. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that I was trying to find a picture for Joseph, and someone after the 11 a.m. service came up to me and goes, I got one on my phone. I went to college with him at Vanderbilt. I was like, text that to me right now. Verse 15 says this, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And I love Joseph's answer. Joseph looks at Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the land, and he says, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God. I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answers he desires. I know some of you maybe have heard of this, but AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, began really with some deep, deeply tied Christian roots. And actually, the first three steps of the 12 steps of AA, there was this short, simple breath prayer that people would often say that was connected to it. And this simple breath prayer reminds me of what we just read from Genesis. The simple breath prayer was this: I can't, God can, I think I'll let him. I can't overcome my addiction, but God can, and I will choose to surrender and let him. And I love what Joseph is saying. And just think about this. This guy has gone through so much difficulty, and yet every time he keeps the faith. For 2 years, he's waited for the chief cupbearer to remember him. And finally, he gets remembered, and now he gets called up. And Pharaoh's trying to give him honor, and he's simply just saying, I can't do this. God can. I'm going to let him. And so what does Joseph do? Joseph tells him the interpretation of the dream that God has given him a revelation and an insight for. He says, you know what? You're going to have 7 great years. And that's what the great cows and the stalks of grain represent. You're going to have 7 incredible years, but you're also going to have 7 years of famine. And those 7 years of famine are going to devastate the economy. They're going to devastate the richness and the power of Egypt. And so God is warning you to get ahead of this. And for the first 7 years, we are going to take a portion of that grain and we're going to store it, because in 7 years, when we end up going through this famine, we're going to need to rely on what we have saved up. And not just us, but the rest of the world is going to come to us and buy the grain that we have saved up. And then Joseph has a little bit of a flex and he goes, "I mean, I just wish you had one person that maybe could do that job and oversee that. I know a guy, clean shaven. He's a good man." And what's incredible, verse 37, chapter 41, it says this: the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. Like, it made sense. Like, oh, 7 years of incredible prosperity and 7 years of incredible famine. And so we got to save up. And it makes sense. And then verse 38, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" And don't you wish someone would say that about you in the marketplace, in the school? Can we just find anyone like this person who's filled with that kind of spirit, that's so connected to the Lord, that has this wisdom? And look what it says in verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." And verse 40, "So you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And then Pharaoh takes off a signet ring, which is like a signature that he could like sign for Pharaoh, and gives him a robe. And it's not just one robe, it's plural. And I'm sure Joseph was like, PTSD, I don't like robes. Last time I had a robe, was thrown into a pit. The next time I have a robe, it gets ripped off, I get accused of rape. Like, I do not need any more robes. But now he has this amazing closet filled with robes. And even in bigger than that, like, he's in a chariot, and everywhere he goes, the crowd scream out, "Make way, make way, make way." This is the most important person for the future of Egypt. And he is the second most powerful man in all of the land, and at that time, of all of the world. And really, when you think about the life of Joseph, really from where we began to where we are right now, it could be summed up from the pit to the palace. From the pit to the palace. And I don't know where some of you are at right now, but I assume that for some of you, you've been walking through this series, and whether it's the family dysfunction, whether it's just the discouragement, whether it's the difficulty, I imagine that many of you in this space, watching online or in the communion service, you know your pit. And it could be financial. It could be relational. It could be medical. It could be around your marriage. It could be around addiction. It could be around mental health. But the truth is that every single one of us has a decision to be made when we find ourselves in the pit. And what's so beautiful to me about the life of Joseph is every time he finds himself in a pit, he responds with more faith. Not faithlessness, but faithfulness. And every time, even when he has to wait 2 years, even when he has to wait and wait and wait, it's just like he continues to prove that even in the pit, and even in between, and even if I don't know where this is all is going, and even if I can't see what God is doing, and even if I can't even feel what God is doing, I have faith. An honest question: what about you? Like, in your moment of pit, in your moment of like not knowing, in your moment of unsure, in your moment of difficulty, in your moment of adversity, in your moment of weakness and struggle, does that squeeze out of life like the best stuff in you, the most amount of faith? Or does it just give you opportunity to be like, ah, man? And what you see consistently with Joseph is, no, 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 no. This is an opportunity for more faith. But there's in three of the last like few verses in chapter 41 show us something. And I want you to see this because for me, this has been transformative for my understanding of what this chapter is all about. Look what it says in 41 verse 50. It says, before the years of famine came, so 7 years of prosperity, so before the next 7 years of famine, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So in those days, you would name a child and it would have some sense of either prophetic meaning or some sense of revelation or some sense of like powerful kind of description of that season of life. And Joseph looks at this child and says, it is Manasseh. Because this child represents that God has allowed me to forget emotionally, mentally, physically, all of the troubles of the pit, and even my father's household. It just shows you how much this guy was caring, how much this guy was feeling, but somehow holding Manasseh just gave him a sense of, God, you have been faithful. You have been good. And then he has a second son. And the second son he names Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He's two boys. One in the sense of, man, you've allowed me to forget all of the difficulty. It does not have the precious mental and heart real estate it once did in my life. And you have been faithful to turn my trouble into fruitfulness, even in my suffering. And again, when I look at the life of Joseph, it is a course in how to handle adversity well. My father used to always tell me, change adversity into opportunity. That was his go-to line. Every moment, usually of every basketball game, at some point he'd walk up and whisper that into my ear, change adversity into opportunity. The problem is in our culture today, we don't like suffering. And we resist it at all costs. And there's even whole kind of stories and denominations of church that preach a prosperity gospel. And in that, their whole thought is, you know what? If you have difficulty, God must have been frustrated with you. And everything is about up and to the right. And what's amazing is the more you read about the kingdom of God and then the more that you understand the way of Jesus and the more that you flip through this book, page after page after page, is people who experienced suffering. I mean, when Jacob is wrestling with the angel, and the angel, like, literally is like, what is your name? And he's like, for the first time ever, actually claims who he is. And his name, Jacob, literally means the deceiver. First time he claims, I'm a deceiver, God says, no, you're not. Your new name is Israel. And we think of the word Israel, and we love that word, but the truth is, you know what that word actually means? The one who has faced struggle with God and people and has overcome. Struggle is so connected to this book. Suffering is so connected to this book. The question is, what do you do with your suffering, and do you steward it well? And when Paul writes in the New Testament, and these five verses have been anchor verses for me over the last number of months. He writes these words, and I think this is our application. If any of us are going to be like Joseph and not wither in the face of the pits that we face, but actually showcase even greater faith. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I think when we look at most of us in the church, we have been trained up to boast in the hope of glory. And I love that. It's a little bit of Easter Sunday that we bring in to church. But Paul says, we're not just people who boast in the hope of glory. We also boast in the glory of our sufferings. And that word glory, literally in the Hebrew language, is the word kavod. It means the weightiness, the invitation to learn from our suffering. And I'm here to tell you, whatever pit you are dealing with right now, family estrangement, difficulty with your child, financial, physical, relational, marriage, marketplace, whatever it is an invitation, if you let it, to become a deeper version of who God always intended you to be. And I know, so for some people, they're like, whoa, what do you mean? I mean, in my pocket, every single day for the last number of years, I've carried a little brown cross. And it's really, really meaningful for me. I bought like 250 of them just in case I lost them. There's a bunch of them in the washing machine. But it's holy water. It's cleaning. But I think about this because the truth is, the ancient writers and scholars used to say that our life should be shaped and formed by the way of the cross. One scholar says, it's so easy to sing about the cross, we just never want to have to hold it. We don't want to taste the suffering. And I think in some ways, what we often think is, yes, Jesus went to the cross and he took all of our sin, but he also taught us that we too are going to actually in this life have to carry crosses we wish we never had to bear and hold. And for some of you, you're in this season right now. And here's what I want you to understand, is what Paul says, I think, is not just profoundly true biblically, theologically, but absolutely 1,000%, it is so true when it comes to leadership and when it comes to actually practically becoming. And this is what he says. Number one, suffering produces perseverance. You do not become resilient without having to taste adversity. And the truth is, if you want to learn how, and if some of you are like, well, I don't have much suffering in my life because there's no more humidity in Houston right now. It's clean. It's good. The Astros look great. We got nothing hard right now. Okay, good for you. But here's the truth. If you don't have it right now, you should still be making decisions against yourself. And here's what I mean by that. Like every single day, your ego, your flesh, your old self, the old creation in you, the temptations, it's going to want to actually move towards that. And one of the ways, even if you're not facing some specific pit right now, but every single day, you can actually make a decision against yourself and not buy that, not look at that, not eat that, not actually partake in that. And in it, you are going against what your body has been trained to do to handle difficulty, struggle, suffering, and instead of choosing to escape it, you're actually leaning in to the cross. And the suffering is actually going to produce perseverance. And somehow by becoming that, you actually gain the spiritual musculature to absolutely endure, to become resilient, to not shy away to adversity, but to actually begin to lean in. And I think that's what many of us are missing. Sometimes when the waves come at us, we're like, I don't know how to swim, and we just get out. But when we can actually recognize, oh, this is an absolute incredible invitation for us to grow. For some of us, we don't know how to grieve. For some of us, we don't know how to celebrate. For some of us, we don't know how to bless another. For some of us, we don't know how to handle the pit well. But man, when you let the cross shape and form you, it changes everything. You become a person of perseverance. But I love how Paul stops there. He doesn't stop there. He says, you know what? Perseverance produces character. If I could wish one truth over the American church, is that we would be, from the stage to every seat to every community, that we would be known by our character. We would say what we mean and mean what we say. We would be people who forgave. We would be people who are worthy of trust. We would be people who are safe. We would be people of faith. We would not be movable. We would be unmovable, unshakable, and unashamed of the gospel. And when we're that kind of people, that kind of character, that only comes from having the perseverance, and that only comes from actually facing the pit of suffering. But Paul doesn't end there. Paul says, you know what? You're going to have suffering. It's going to produce perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Character produces hope. And when you can begin to actually see the future picture of what God wants to do and take steps day after day after day after day towards that, because you actually believe God has a better vision for your life than you ever could, something happens. Chuck Swindoll, amazing preacher I grew up listening to in Fullerton, California. He's now in Texas. But he used to say that hindsight is 20/20. When you want faithful hindsight, you just look back and go, oh, that's what God did. 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 And he said, oftentimes, all God gives you is a lamp. It's a little lantern. Sometimes he would say it's the lamp and lantern is just the word and it's just a verse. Sometimes the lamp and lantern is just a little bit of light to see the next step. And the faith is actually choosing to trust that this is the next best right step. And because you took this choice, and you took this step, and you took this step, and you took this step, then all of a sudden, after a season or a year or a decade, you can look back and go, oh my goodness, look at what God did. I can't, but God can. I think I'll let him. And I think for some of us, this is where we kind of actually wrestle with, because we look at our pit, and it gets hard. And for some of us, we think that this is where it gets a little, feels like a fairy tale. And Paul doesn't just end with hope. He has the audacity to say, and hope will not be put to shame. And for some of us, we're staring down divorce papers. For some of us, we're staring down a medical report that doesn't look good. And for some of us, we're staring down difficulty financials or difficult with addiction, and we're sitting here going, hope will not be put to shame. I've been hoping. And here's what I need you to understand. What Paul is saying is, even if it doesn't come to full fruition in this life, if you believe and you find yourself with God for eternity, healed body, healed soul, healed mind, healed heart, walking in the favor of the Lord, and your hope and belief in that, it will not be put to shame. What we are living in right now is an absolute blip in comparison to eternity. And when we are those kinds of people that go, I do believe that the kingdom of God is both now and not fully yet, and sometimes healing happens, and sometimes reconciliation happens, and sometimes we taste a sense of resurrection and new life in the here and now, but I know this to be true, that everyone who has put their faith, their belief, their trust in the Lord, that when they die, and as best of my knowledge, you would know better because you're Houston and all the best hospitals are here, everybody dies. But the people who believe continue to live. I know I've talked about my father from time to time. My dad was 300-pound offensive lineman. He's a big dude. He's a businessman, and he was angry. I know how to read a room because I had to read my dad's body language for my own survival. He didn't know Christ for most of his life. And he'd only said three things to me: something very funny, something wise, or he cussed me out. I walked on eggshells. And I always thought he was so strong. But deep down, he wasn't. He really wasn't. And then on my 19th birthday, I got to baptize him. I watched this man go through a transformation. But the transformation was different. And here's why. 6-7 years after he came to faith, he came down with leukemia. And it was vicious. It was angry. It was difficult. And it went after his body. A woman in the UK I've never met, don't know, was willing to give of her and sacrifice of her own bone marrow to save my father. He was the only one in all of the world that could actually do it. And my dad got this new bone marrow and it extended his life for almost a dozen years. But he went from a 300-pound man to 140 pounds. Lost all his hair, lost all his epic beard, lost his teeth. Every time he got sick with a little cold, the new reality dropped. This became the new reality of health. Then he got sick again. This became the new reality of health. He got sick again. This became the new reality. At one point, he had 45% of his lungs absolutely able to breathe on his own. He'd have to walk with this oxygen tube. I say all this because in the pit of death and disease, as weak and frail as his physical body was, I never saw that man stronger in faith. And I remember just asking, man, how do you do it, man? How do you do it? With every time you get sick and every doctor's appointment, a new level, a new level, a new low, a new level. He said, I got a hope. And my trust and my belief is that I don't know if I'm ever going to beat this. But my hope's not going to be put to shame. And when I stand in front of God in heaven, I just want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I look about that. And I look at the spiritual formation that he was willing to go through and didn't see it as a, this. Yes, there was sadness. Yes, there was difficulty. But it was like suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope will not be put to shame. And I'm not just going to boast in hope. I'm also going to boast in the suffering because it's a gift. It's a gift if you let it. And I know this sounds so wild, but just stay with me for one more moment. If you remember in Paul's in prison in the book of Philippians, and he just says the weirdest, wildest things. He's like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You're like, really? I want to live for as long as possible. But Paul could say this. Why? He could say this because he recognized whether I am walking this earth or walking in eternity, I will still forever be in Christ. And so if it is on earth, thanks be to God. And if it is for eternity, thanks be to God. And you've heard me quote Dallas Willard, my favorite thought leader, scholar, philosopher. And I had the privilege to be with Dallas his last gathering. He brought some pastors together. And Dallas
Dallas was dying of pancreatic cancer, and it came at him. Oh, man. He was wearing a suit, and the suit didn't fit. It just was falling off of him. And I'll never forget Dallas saying, just try to hear this and try to envision a man that you just deeply respect saying these words. He said this, I want to be so in Christ that when I get to the next reality, it takes me a moment to actually realize I'm in the next reality. Did you understand that? Could you imagine in your suffering that you were so in Christ, so in the love of God, so remaining and abiding? And it just created this perseverance and faith and character and hope that didn't put to shame. And you were so in Christ that when you got to the next reality, it took you 15 minutes to even notice it. Because nothing was really different. Because you were so connected to the vine, even in the pit. I've been praying over you all week because I think that there are some of you that are just staring down the barrel of the pit. And it's just squeezing out a lot of faithlessness. And I want you to know this has all of the time and opportunity to actually give you the spiritual musculature of faith and hope and perseverance and character if you let it. But I realized something. I realized something in my prayer time over you, Faith Bridge, that for many of us, the reason we struggle to actually go through this spiritual formation process is because some of us actually choose to believe that God's given up on us. And I'm just here to tell you today, even if you don't see it, God's working. And even if you don't feel it, God's working. God will never stop working on your behalf. He's working. Romans 8:28 says, God works on behalf of those who believe. And part of that perseverance and character is trusting that God sees you, God feels you, God knows you, God's with you, and God's not giving up on you. And he wants to do what he did to Joseph and Jesus for you. And what we're going to do is we're just going to spend a few moments just responding here in this room in the communion service. I'm going to pray. And out of that prayer, both in this room and in the communion service, we're just going to sing a song. And I think for some of us, you need this song to be sung over you. And for some of us, you need to sing this song as a declaration from the pit that God's with you. And so pray with me. Lord, I pray. I pray right now for those that are struggling with the suffering. I'm praying that they would just change adversity into opportunity. I pray that we would be stewards of our suffering. We would let it teach us and shape us and form us. But this is not in our own strength. I can't, God. We can't, but you can. And it requires us just choosing to surrender and have that posture to let you and your spirit and your son and your word do what it is going to do. And God, I pray over every person right now that doubts and wonders and is cynical and questions if you are actually there, if you see them. If you know them, if you feel them, God, I pray that they would begin to start to trust, even in the midst of the pit, that you are working, you are working, you are working, you are working. And I'm praying just as Joseph had everyone scream out, make way. I am praying that we would scream out that there is a way maker. I'm not him, but God, you are. You are that promise keeper. You are the light that allows us to take the next step. You are. So God, help us to believe. Help us to have faith. And help us to proclaim your hope, even from the pit. We love you, Lord. We give you the glory of our hope and of our suffering. We pray all this in your name, and all God's people say,
amen.